Good evening and welcome to Portland Bible Church, our church in exile, as we call it up here in Vancouver, Washington. We are meeting at our house in Vancouver, and we also have those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And so welcome to all of you who are here live and in person, those who are live streaming, and those who will get it after the fact. The YouTube, of course, we'll try to have that up and posted tomorrow so you can get that. A lot of our folks that do it later rather than live, so it doesn't seem to matter because we pick up quite a few people through the week after our class, and so we try to post those on YouTube, but Facebook is live and you can get those. You'll go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page and you go down to then you go to posts, I guess, right? And post will take you right there. And there's about 170-some classes that we've had for the last year. So we're just blowing and going. We've had three classes a week. Haven't taken a break. Haven't taken vacation. Haven't missed a class. So thank you so much for your participation, your bodily support being here, and financial support. We've got a lot of folks that have been helping us out financially. And this month, as we mentioned, or this quarter, we were able to actually send some money to our four missionaries. We have Ralph and Cindy LaRosa in the Philippines, Jim and Phyllis Myers in the Ukraine. We have Moses Omobiko in Points Africa and all points in that area. And then Ranger Gary Horton, who works in the high schools and is hopefully going to be able to get back and teach and speak in some of the high schools as he has done in the past. And if not, that he can do some live streaming and things like that. So we continue to pray for our missionaries. By the way, Dan and Pat Hill, they're not on our pay, but they're certainly on our prayer list for missionaries. They're missionaries that Judy and I support, and they, of course, are on their way now to Africa. They just got back from Liberia, and he did. Pat is staying back this time for health reasons, but Dan is on his way as we speak to Washington, and from Washington heading over to Africa. So remember Dan Hill as he travels. Just had a chance to speak to John Hintz today and fellowship with him on the phone. Had some questions I wanted to run by him. And so if you're familiar, we were praying for Herman Maddox. Herman is back now in the saddle, and he is teaching. He still has some difficulty remembering some of the words. I said to John, I said, well, we all have that, so he's in good company there. So God has brought him back into ministry after his episode with the stroke, and so we thank the Lord that he was able to come back from all of that. Remember that our classes, of course, are now Thursday night, 7 o'clock. After the class, we have about a 50-minute class. We'll have some time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests or praises, give us a call. Call me or write to us here at the house. The address is on the website, or give me a call at the phone number, and we'll be sure to include your prayer requests or praises if you have those. So let me know those for our class and our prayers tonight. On Sunday, our class begins at 10 o'clock sharp. We try to be right on time, and then at 11:15, we take a little break in between for goodies that the ladies and the folks bring here, and the gentlemen bring some goodies for us. We have coffee and tea and all kinds of wonderful things, so I'm trying to entice you to come and imbibe in our oblations. Yes, yeah, so we have some of our oblations there. Drink offerings, we're going to talk about that tonight. So you're welcome to join us for that. In the meantime, of course, we have the classes then at 10 and 11:15. And after the second service on Sunday, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. We have some recorded music, organ music, and orchestra music that we sing along with and actually have a great time of fellowship. So hopefully you'll be able to join us for one of those. And as far as the this particular local church is concerned, we have a time of fellowship and obviously prayer as well, as we mentioned, on Thursday. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our services to confess any sins that we're aware of. This enables us to have the filling or encouraging and enabling by the Holy Spirit, keeping in mind that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have the onboard indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But subsequent to being born again, we have sin in our life from time to time, and we need to acknowledge it. And John tells us in 1 John, if we confess, we as believers, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that includes those that we've perhaps forgotten or didn't even know about, and it picks up those unknown sins, sins of ignorance as well. And so this gives us the opportunity then for the cleansing of the Holy Spirit so that we can have the enabling or filling and fulfill the command which says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how we do it. We confess our sins. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have to assemble together to study your word in the way that you instruct us in your word. We thank you for this time of fellowship that we can be with one another. For those who are at a distance, we pray for them as part of our congregation as they join us this evening or at a later time. We thank you for those and all of the ones who are listening and the friends that are listening with them. We thank you for all of these. Pray as we study this evening that you would encourage, strengthen, motivate us, and enable us through your Holy Spirit to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray all this in Christ's matchless name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the scriptures this evening to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 9. Genesis 35, 9. It's interesting, we have been studying a number of subjects over the last months. Way back a few months ago, we were looking at messianic psalms, the psalms that talked about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, both in his first advent and prophetically of his return at the second advent and his millennial reign. And so we looked at about 22 psalms. We didn't do all of 22 psalms. We did those portions of the psalms that pertain to Jesus Christ. Some are directly quoted. Many of them were quoted directly in the book of Hebrews that we're studying on Sunday. And they all pertain to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as I say, either in his first advent or the second advent and the millennial kingdom. So we studied that, and we got to Psalm 110 along the way, and we saw there some verses that seemed to pertain to judgment and the fact that God was going to judge the nations. And so we took time after those psalms to look at the Armageddon campaign. People call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it really is much more than one battle. It's a whole campaign. And it lasts really about 3.5 years during a future period known as the Great Tribulation. And so we took time and studied that. We studied about Antichrist and all the things that would happen during that Armageddon campaign. And of course, the subsequent victory by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy the armies of the beast and to cast the Antichrist into the lake of fire, really. And so he was cast off the earth. And so we see that that was a subject that was brought on by Psalm 110. And then in addition, we saw that Jesus, of course, in that psalm, in terms of its prophecy, related to him stopping to take a drink of water on the way. And from that, we got the idea that this is a reference to the millennial kingdom, which follows the tribulation. And so we see the refreshment of the Lord. So we went from the Armageddon campaign to a brief on the millennial kingdom. So many of you have those studies, and we've done quite a few areas of work on those in the past. And while we were looking at the millennial kingdom, I ran across something called Jacob's Ladder. And it's like one subject led to the other. The Lord just led me through these various rabbit trails, and so we've been studying them in that way. And of course, Jacob's ladder is significant, and those who were with us when we studied it, we see that Jacob received the Abrahamic covenant, which was given to Isaac and then reconfirmed to Jacob at a place called Bethel, the house of God in Hebrew, Bethel. And there, of course, he saw in a dream a staircase or a ladder going into heaven with angels going up and down with Jesus at the top of the staircase or the ladder. And we see that's the only place in the scripture where that word ladder is used, Old or New Testament. But it seemed like a kind of an isolated episode until we got to chapter 1 in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, in the future, you will actually see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here he says that he will be on the earth and the angels will be ascending and descending. No reference to or no actual event has ever occurred similar to that anywhere, even in the book of Revelation or anywhere else in prophecy. So the inference is that that's kind of a portal, if you will, into heaven. I surmise that it has to do with the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that will be above the earth during the kingdom. By the way, that's our heavenly home. It's spoken about in multiple places in the New Testament, and we're going to go to be in that new Jerusalem, basically a heavenly Jerusalem. There's one on earth, but there'll also be the heavenly Jerusalem. So when we die, we go to be with the Lord, and we go to that heavenly New Jerusalem. In fact, that's the place that Jesus is now preparing. In John 14, 1 and following, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come again and take you to where I am, that there you may be also. And other passages by Paul tell us that we'll always be with the Lord. So when we go to heaven, we go to the heavenly Jerusalem that Jesus is preparing for his bride. At the rapture of the church, he picks us up, and the wedding ceremony is in heaven. And then 7 years later, approximately, we come back with Christ as he vanquishes the armies of the beast and begins the millennial kingdom. But the kingdom begins with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we studied many of these features. If you want the whole story, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his Footsteps of Messiah, some 830 pages, develops it in great detail. So if you want, as it were, the rest of the story, you can do that. But we've gone over much of this. And so as we looked at Jacob's ladder, we saw that that had a future import as well. And so it has a multiple message. One, of course, has to do with the Lord giving him the reconfirmation of the covenant to Abraham and Isaac, and this, of course, then to Jacob. And he comes back a second time in chapter 35 to Bethel. It's kind of a long journey. He went up to Paddan Aram to get a wife, and then he has a whole episode there with Uncle Laban, and you can read about that. We've studied it. And then he comes back down, and he ends up in Bethel again. And again, God visits him. Well, it's Bethel, after all. It's the house of God. And it's right in between Jerusalem and Shiloh. We believe, according to the teaching in Ezekiel 40 to 48, that just to the west of Shiloh will be the temple in the millennial kingdom. So somewhere between the new Jerusalem on earth during the kingdom and Shiloh is about 15 to 20 miles. And right in between is Bethel. And that's where he saw this staircase, at least in a dream. And when he comes back, he gets another message from God. And that's what we find here. So we come into the story, and we've looked at it before, but this will take us off into the next focus, which is the drink offering. And so I thought, well, what about this drink offering? Well, we're going to talk about that. So if you have your website up, you can go to the doctrines and look up the drink offerings, and we'll see about that in just a minute. So go over there to Genesis 35, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, way up in the north in Syria. From the south is probably about 450 miles from Beersheba, probably almost 400 miles or even a little less, about 350 to 400 miles from Paddan Aram down to Bethel. And he blessed him. And God said to him, your name, Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob. Now, we know this is a repeat because he already had a name change when he wrestled with God in the night. And, of course, Jacob apparently was a good wrestler, and the angel of the Lord, for whatever reason, seemed to allow him to get the advantage. But then the Lord pulled a fast one, if you please, and crippled him in the socket of his hip so that he had a limp for the rest of his life to remind him of that wrestling match. But because he wrestled with God, his name was changed. When he asked the person, obviously the angel of Jehovah, and he said, you know, what's your name? And so he told him that his name was Jacob. And he said, well, it's no longer going to be Jacob, it's going to be Yisrael. And Yisrael obviously means the one who struggles with God or the one who struggles on behalf of God. Both are true of Israel, even to this day. They struggle for God or they struggle with God, and they always have. And so he says, your name will no longer be Jacob. So he had that name change. So this is simply a restatement, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Extending again the covenant to Abraham, the covenant to Isaac, and now to Jacob. And kings shall come forth from you. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ will come out of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later on out of King David as well. And the land which I gave to Abraham, Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. And of course, then we see the next two verses. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. We've gone through the idea of the stone. Jesus Christ, of course, is used, or the stone is used, or the rock, or the stone is used metaphorically of the Lord Jesus Christ many, many places. The writer of Hebrews, of course, saying, again, the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone or the chief of the corner. At any rate, the pillar of stone here is a memorial. A stone pillar, often called in the Hebrew Ebenezer, or as we would say Ebenezer. Eben means stone, and Ezer means to remember, or a memorial stone, a victory stone. Often after combat, warriors would erect a monument to their victory, sometimes carving the names of the individuals, or a pictorial representation of the combat. In this case, it's the victory that he has had in terms of the fact that God has given to him a new name and this wonderful covenant. So he erects this stone monument, this victory remembrance, if you will, and he poured a libation on it, and he also poured oil on it. Now, that word libation, of course, we're going to look at because actually this is the first reference in the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible, to a libation. And yet we see that again and again, over 60 references to libation or a drink offering. And that brings us to this subject of the drink offering and also oil. So we have the idea of a drink offering and also oil with regard to the sacrifices. By the way, this is long before the Levitical sacrifices in the Mosaic covenant. And so Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him as Bethel. He had done that formally, and this is simply a restatement. But here we see the second time when he actually has this stone monument and he pours a libation on it and also oil. So that brings us then to the drink offering. What in the world is a drink offering? I was talking to someone the other night, and they said, oh, how many offerings were there? And the drink offering separate? I go, no, the drink offering is really part of all the offerings, kind of like oil was part of all the offerings. Now, meal and grain were part of some. The animal sacrifices, of course, most of the sacrifices, but the libation and the oil were part of every sacrifice there was. And so the definition of a drink offering, basically, or libation as it's called, is a portion of wine poured out to a god or to gods before drinking as part of worship. So you actually would pour out part of it to the god or to the gods in pagan tradition, and then you would drink some of it. So it was kind of like a toast to the gods, and you'd give them some of it. You would pour it out over whatever you were offering as a sacrifice. And so here we have the idea. Sometimes making a drink offering was done to propose a truce or to ratify a solemn treaty of peace. And so they would actually have a drink offering. It could be offered at the conclusion of a peace treaty, for example. It could also be a fee paid to an official. So this idea of a drink offering had multiple uses. Sometimes it was just simply to sign an agreement. In fact, when Jesus drinks that cup at the Last Supper, he's actually making a covenant. In fact, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So Jesus Christ spoke of that cup as if it were a drink offering, and it was. And ultimately, Jesus Christ becomes the perfect drink offering. But more about that as we go on a little bit further. And so it was especially offered for a truce with God during the ancient Olympic Games. So it was part of the ceremony for the Olympic Games that they would pour out a drink offering. So this is a very common tradition in antiquity and not just something that we find in Scripture. Often it was part of an offering at a feast. So if you had a feast, there would be a little bit of the wine poured out. It kind of reminds me of tasting wine. And you take a little taste, you swirl it around your mouth, and you spit it out. Sounds a little gross, but that's often done. And that part is not swallowed. It's just a part of the ritual of tasting good wine. I don't know that that could be parallel, but they would actually pour some out. Here you see that Jacob is pouring out a little bit actually on the monument along with oil. So we're going to see some significant features about oil and wine as we go along. Biblically, it was a portion of wine offered with every sacrifice made as part of the worship of God. It was poured over the sacrifice as part of the ritual. So this is what a drink offering is. Now, it's interesting that we see very little in the commentaries about the drink offering. And so it kind of interested me. They said, well, all the drink offerings were wine, and that's about all most of the commentaries said. And I thought, surely there's got to be more to it. Even people that went through the Levitical offerings, they mentioned the five main offerings, but no mention of the drink offering actually was part of all the other offerings. Now, remember the five offerings. I think most of you are familiar. I'll run through them quickly, and one of these days we'll go through and put them all down and go through them. But they all have significance as far as the person and work of Christ is concerned. Probably the most important offering is the burnt offering. Number one, the burnt offering. The burnt offering, the animal is totally consumed, burnt to a crisp, nothing left, just burned up totally. This represents Christ's death on the cross, we believe, in retrospect. So it's the totality of his total bearing of sins on the cross, and therefore the burnt offering. The second one was something called the meal or grain offering. The grain offering had no blood in and of itself, and it represented the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. At least that's how we see it from his reference in the New Testament. Jesus is the bread of life. He said, "This is my body, which is for you," taking unleavened bread. And so we see that the meal from the grain, from the flour, obviously is the meal offering. It is interesting, however, that even though there's no blood in the sacrifice of the meal or grain offering for the impeccability or the sinlessness of Christ, nevertheless, there is a libation, there is wine, about a fourth of a hin of wine that's poured on it. That's a little over a pint and a half of wine that's poured on the sacrifice, whether it's a burnt offering or just a meal offering. So the burnt offering is the death of Christ on the cross, in terms of our understanding, as a picture from the Old Testament. The grain offering speaks about his humanity, his perfect, sinless humanity. The third offering is called the peace offering, or the thanksgiving offering. This particular offering summarizes the first two. It includes both the burnt offering, the work of Christ on the cross, and his body, which was perfectly sinless, given for us. And as a result, if we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are said to be reconciled to God. And that is getting peace with God through this faith alone in Christ alone. So the peace offering is the result of the first two offerings. The peace offering was kind of like a church family get-together, and everyone got to participate and eat of the peace offering. I hate to use the word potluck because it just sounds so horrible, but it was kind of like a fellowship meal in the church. In the time of Israel, the peace offering, everyone got to participate and eat some of it because it was a representation of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So that's the first three that pertain to the death of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the totality of the work of Christ. The fourth one and the fifth one are offerings for sin. The fourth offering is called the sin offering, and it's because it's a generic offering for any sin that the nation committed or any person committed that they didn't know about. And so all of us commit sins that we don't know about, and that's kind of the unknown sin. It's picked up in 1 John 1:9, all unrighteousness, and so we have cleansed from all unrighteousness would be the ones we don't know about or we forgot about. And so the sin offering speaks of the ones you didn't know about or you forgot about, and therefore that is the sin offering. It's an offering in which the animal is slaughtered, and part of it is burned, and the part of it is given to the priest, and so it has quite a ritual involved, but it's called the sin offering. And then there's the trespass offering, which is also a sin offering, but the trespass offering is for a specific sin. So if you committed a specific sin and you knew that you committed it, you would offer a trespass offering for that. Coming to the New Testament in 1 John 1:9, that would be if we confess our sins, that is the ones we know. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That would be a trespass offering. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that would be the sin offering, which we didn't know we committed or we had forgotten. So these two offerings, the fourth and fifth, are the generic offering. Maybe that's a bad way to speak about it, but it covered the sins that you didn't know about, either individually or nationally. And so this was offered up all the time, regularly, just to make sure any sins that were committed were sacrificed for. And then a specific sin that you committed, you would bring a trespass offering. Now, those are the five offerings. Well, where's the drink offering? Well, the drink offering is part of all five of those. We might call it the oil offering, too, because most of them had oil with them. I think, as I remember, all of them, there may be one that didn't have oil, and you can go through. The details are quite specific in the Mosaic Covenant, but for the most part, oil and wine were part of all the sacrifices, and so it's not a sacrifice in and of itself when we speak about the drink offering. It's part of all the offerings, and therefore, we only have a reference here in Genesis 35, when he talks about this in verse 14, he simply says that he poured out a libation on it, and then he poured oil on it. And so we're assuming that the information about the offering system was taught all the way from Genesis. You'll remember that the two boys, Cain and Abel, offered up sacrifices. And you remember that story without going into it. And Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not accepted. And obviously that upset Cain. And people argue, well, it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Well, it could have been a grain offering because he worked in the field. And so I don't think it was the question of what it was, although some people argue about that. And I won't get into that. But the point is, his attitude was wrong. So it doesn't matter if you have a grain offering or a burnt offering. If you have a bad attitude, the sacrifice is not accepted. And according to Hebrews, that sacrifice was not accepted for Cain while Abel's sacrifice was accepted. And so obviously the stipulation for how the sacrifices were to be made was in place in Genesis early on, and even before, because in Genesis, we pick it up with the information there, but of course we see that Job would have written much earlier, not than Genesis occurred, but then the characters and Abraham and those people, including Jacob, came on the scene, because Job was about 2200 BC, and Moses recorded Genesis around 1490 BC. So Job was much earlier, and yet, in the book of Job, he worried about his sons and his daughters, and he thought, maybe they're committing some sins, so he is continually offering up sacrifices for his family, lest they might have sinned. Where'd he get that idea? obviously God had explained early on in the beginning, even in the time of Genesis, before it was recorded, how the sacrifices would be offered. And apparently there was a libation in all of those, although we have no specific reference. Once we get to the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant, then we see the libation appearing again and again. And throughout the Old Testament, over 60 references to the drink offering. How is it that commentators just overlook this and ignore it? I think that's a sad thing. And I think it's significant because the quintessential drink offering is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he poured out his blood, he shed his blood as a drink offering, the ultimate drink offering, which was his blood poured out for the remission of sin, also sealing the covenant called the new covenant to Israel, also the covenant with a bride, his bride to be the church, and the betrothal. So we noted the fact that this drink offering has triple features. One, it was the ratification of the covenant promised to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31 for Israel's future in the kingdom. Two, it had to do with the death of Christ on the cross and that he was going to be poured out, his body, his lifeblood, for the remission of sin. And his body would be made a sacrifice. His soul would be a sacrifice, Isaiah 53, for sin. And the third feature is that it was the betrothal of Jesus Christ to his bride. So the drink offering is really significant, and yet there's very little mention of it by many of the wonderful scholars out there. So I think I'm going to remedy that with this particular study. All right, point two, I go through various Hebrew and Greek words, which we will not bore you with, but we have Hebrew words such as nasak, which actually means to pour out as water or wine as a drink offering. Let's look just for a moment at some of the places where we see this in the Old Testament. Look at Hosea chapter 9. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 4, we'll read the first four verses and you'll get the flow here. In Hosea chapter 9, do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, that is the Gentile nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots, earning on every threshing floor. Instead of threshing the grain, they were having adultery on the threshing floor. Wonderful. Just terrible. Threshing floor and the wine press will not feed them. Because of that, the wine press, he's going to restrict the growth of the grapes, so they're not going to be able to thresh grapes. You want to use it for harlotry? I'm going to stop the grapes and you won't be able to thresh the grain or process the wine. And the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out libations of wine to the Lord. Why? Because they don't have any. They don't have any. Their sacrifices will not please him because they don't have the wine to pour out a libation. They're not going to be able to give an animal sacrifice when they're in Assyria or in Babylon. And so he's telling them their bread will be like mourner's bread. Mourner's bread are the crumbs of bread that's been made by others, not the unleavened bread that was required with regard to the sacrificial system. No leaven, so they're going to eat mourner's bread. Now, mourner's bread is very tasty and good, but it's not the kind of bread that's used in the sacrifice that were promised and commanded by God to Moses. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves only. You know, they're just eating so they can stay alive. It will not enter the house of the Lord. And they're going to just barely have enough to eat. They certainly won't have anything left over. And it's probably leavened, so they won't be able to use it for sacrifice. So in the land, no sacrifice. And so God says you're going to, because of your harlotry, be kicked out of the land, and you won't even be able to offer sacrifice to the Lord in that place. And he says, what will you do on the day of the appointed festivals? you know, the seven feasts of Israel. You can't do anything because you don't have the grain, you don't have the wine, you don't have the animals to sacrifice, there's no temple, all of those things. And on the day of the feast of the Lord, that would probably be the Day of Atonement, of course. For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. And so it says they're going to have a terrible time. And this was the discipline that came on Israel in 721 BC when the Assyrians carried them off. And 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar carried them off to Babylon. And so they were not able to have the sacrificial system and to keep the feast days. So here is this word in the Hebrew. And this is a verb. And then we get the noun form, nesek, which we find over in Genesis 35:14, and we just looked at that. And there we see the actual noun form, which refers to a drink offering. It's interesting. There is in Deuteronomy 32 the same word in the noun form. I want to go there because it's a fascinating passage, and I don't want to overlook some of these because we probably won't pass by here anytime soon. But in Deuteronomy 32... I hope this is of interest to you because it is important. It's part of the Word of God. Every word, every principle, every concept is important to us. It's edification for our souls. And the fact that it leads up to the great drink offering of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, it is significant that the drink offering be understood and what it was. And so in Deuteronomy 32, actually we have Moses wrote a song. Now, a lot of people write songs. This is Moses' song. So Moses was a songwriter. And here's his song, chapter 32, 1, all the way down through, let's see, it goes all the way through, what is it, 32, through, actually, goes all, oh my, goes all the way through 43. He had a long song, a lot of verses here. So chapter 32, 1. So you can read the whole song sometime. Sing along with Moses on that if you want to. I'm not sure what the tune was, but this is a song that Moses wrote. It's got a lot of wonderful things in here. We'll just look at a few in passing, but it goes all the way down to verse 43. Some of the notable things here is the fact that verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in the desert, in the howling waste of the wilderness, and encircled him, and he cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. People often talk about the pupil of the eye. This is one of those places where you find it. Not the apple, it's the pupil. And if you stick your finger in the eye of God, that hurts. Has anyone ever stuck their finger in the pupil of your eye? Yeah, you want to back up, and that's very painful. So when you are antagonistic to God, his plan, his people, his word, you're sticking your finger in the eye of God. And here, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in that line of the people of Israel, he is as the pupil of God's eye, like an eagle that stirs up a nest, that hovers over its young. He spreads his wings and caught them. He entered them on his pinions, God, as if he were a bird and carries these things. And then we see in verse 17, just quickly, they sacrifice to demons who are not gods, to those whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom their fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Trinity. You remember Peter said, that he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon that rock, what he just said, and the rock was who Jesus Christ is, the rock who begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So some wonderful passages here along the way. Starting down in verse 28, for they are a nation lacking in counsel. That is Israel. He's speaking of Israel here and their failure in Deuteronomy. They lack counsel. That means good advice. Sounds like a nation we're familiar with, lacking good counsel. And there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise and that they understood this, that they would discern their future. The future of evil, of course, is to be destined for the lake of fire. Would that they were wise. Verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and two chase 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up. In other words, these people are being chased because they don't fear the Lord. They fear their enemies. And you see, one person can scare 1,000. Sounds familiar. Sounds like our nation today, where one person seems to scare thousands of people. And here it says also that that two could scare 10,000 and put them to flight because the Lord, the rock, had sold them. That means he sold them into slavery. And many today, sadly, because of fear, are in slavery, even in our own nation. While we seem to have freedom, yet because of their behavior and their fear, they are enslaved to fear. The Lord has given them up. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. They're putting their rock in the government rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even our enemies themselves judge this. The enemies see this, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom. Of course, you understand Sodom and Gomorrah, and so what they're doing is feeding on evil and adultery and homosexuality and perversion of sexual behavior. And so we see that here in Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter, their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. It is not laid up in store. Is it not laid up in store with me? Seal up in the treasures. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, speaking of the evil ones, and the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Look at 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people. Today we think about the difficulty that we find ourselves in. The Lord will vindicate his people. Are you part of his people? If we are his people by virtue of faith in Christ, we will be vindicated. Trust me, the Lord says, he will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. We need to be servants of the Most High God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he sees that their strength is gone, man, some of us are flagging, aren't we? Our strength just seems to be exhausted. And there is none, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods? Where are their gods? And the rock in which they sought refuge, they have no gods, who ate the fat of their sacrifices. The false gods, the demons, have eaten the sacrifices that were given, and they drank the wine of their libation. Here it's kind of a negative thing, and so because they were offering up these sacrifices, they were bogus because their heart wasn't in it. And so the enemy was drinking the wine of their libations, and they ate the fat of their sacrifices. So the unbelievers and the pagans were eating the sacrifices and taking the wine of libation. Let them rise up and help them. Let the pagan gods rise up and help these people, that is the nation that has rejected God. In this case, Israel, we're talking about, in case you forgot what we're talking about. And it says here, let them be your hiding place, as if you can hide from God. Let these false gods hide you. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And of course, he goes on and on with this. And I like to go down to 46 just to cap this off. This is all part of this song. And this is after the song, what happened. Moses came and spoke all these words of this song in the hearing of the people. He with Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses finished speaking all the words to Israel. He said to them, okay, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command to your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of the law. For it is not an idle word for you. Listen to this. It is your life. The word of God is your life. The book of Proverbs says the same thing. Bible teaching is your very life. You want to have life? You want to have an abundant life? This book better be the source of that life, or you have no real life. You're just living a fantasy, and you're heading for disaster sooner or later. And so the word of God is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land. This was for Israel. They would live long in the land. What happened? They were kicked out because the word was not their life and their sacrifices were not honored because they were out of fellowship, as we would say. They were dishonoring the Lord. And so it says, where you are about to cross over the Jordan to possess it. This is a warning ahead of time. And the question is, will they obey? And of course, we know the answer to that. Sometimes they did. Sometimes they didn't. Eventually, they failed to do it. The church is similar today because the church was ordained by God to administer the word of God. And yet we see today the church is failing in so many ways. Pastors are not teaching the word of God. Pastors and congregations are rejecting the inerrancy of Scripture. And therefore, the word of God is not the life of the believers or so-called believers in local churches in many cases. It's a tragedy. And so here it is in the Old Testament. Nothing is new. Same thing happened to Israel. Well, I know we're simply in the vocabulary, but I thought that was a fascinating passage, and I didn't know I would spend that much time on it, but it's just a great, great passage. So many wonderful things when we get into the Old Testament. The other word is shapak, S-H-A-P-A-K, and it means to pour out. And we see it in Exodus 4:9. And Exodus 29:7 and Exodus 29:12. In Exodus 4:9, it's water that's poured out, and that was the water that Moses poured out. He took it out of the Nile and he poured it on the dry ground, and it turned to blood. A miracle right there. He took water right out of the Nile, poured it on the ground, and it turned into blood. Miracle. And so once again, it was an oblation that was water, but it turned into blood. Exodus 4:9. And when we get to Exodus 29:7, we have the anointing of the priest with oil and the pouring of oil for the anointing of the office of the priesthood. So we see it for both oil and water. In this case, the water became blood, and also wine is another one here. And then we get to Leviticus 4 and 4, 7, 18, 25. I was going to look at those. Every one of those in Leviticus, they poured out the blood as an offering at the base of the altar after the animal was slaughtered. Everything, all the blood that was left, they poured out at the four corners of the base of the altar, the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle and later the temple. So we have these words. In the Greek, we can see how they parallel, because the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, we see similar two words or two forms. And one of them, of course, is spendo, S-P-E-N-D-O, and that means to pour out a drink offering. And this is, of course, used of the Apostle Paul when he says, my life is being poured out like a drink offering. And he says that in Philippians 2:17, 2 Timothy 4:6. And then there's the noun form, spondo. I think I have a misprint there. It says Greek verb. It's a Greek noun, and it means the drink offering. And Deuteronomy 32:38, Moses' song, there it is again. And this is the word that's translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation from that Hebrew, nesek. And then one other word, which is really important, is ekkeo, E-K-C-H-E-O, ekkeo, or ekkuo, which means to pour out blood. And we see that all through the Levitical system. In Leviticus 4, 7, 18, 25, it's all listed there. They're all blood that is poured out. And of course, that's the Greek translation of the word that we already saw, shapak. And so this is the Greek translation, and it means to pour out the blood of the animal sacrifice. And by the way, this is the same word. We'll make the connection here because we're running out of time tonight before we get on to the next point. And I make this, go to Luke 22. Luke 22. I'm kind of cheating ahead because we're going to have some other points next week. But Luke chapter 22, one of the multiple gospel passages dealing with the Passover, or what we would call the communion service. The one we often use is in Luke 22, and in verse 20, it says, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten. Now this is called the cup of redemption. It's the cup that Jesus spoke about with reference to himself. He's the Redeemer, of course, and he took the cup of redemption. This cup, which is poured out, same Greek word, used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the blood being poured on the altar. And Jesus' blood was poured out for you in the new covenant, is the new covenant in my blood. And therefore he connects the blood in the Levitical system with the drink offering, with the blood he is going to shed on the cross. I think there's no mistake. The Greek word is this translation that we find for the Hebrew word in Leviticus 4:7, and here we see it in Leviticus 22:20. By the way, I do have another error there. I picked it up. It says Deuteronomy 29:12. That should be Exodus 29:12. That refers back, obviously, to the previous point C above, which was shapak, the verb form there. So Exodus 29:12. All of it has to do with the blood of Jesus Christ as the ultimate drink offering. All right, now point three, after the vocabulary, we'll kind of have to quit with this, but we've set it up, and then we'll be able to finish very easily next time. Point three says, the first mention of the drink offering or libation in the Bible is found in Genesis 35:14. It's the Jacob's ladder. Well, actually, it's the second installment. It's the time when he came back through Bethel, not when the ladder was seen, but the second time he came back through and God spoke the covenant again, and that's when he poured the libation. That's the first place it's actually mentioned in the Bible, in the Genesis 35, and it's verses 9 through 15, and so we see that here, and this is the time God promised Jacob the continuation of the covenant that he had made, and so we looked at 9 through 15, and we have the, I'll just give you the second one here, I think, how's our time? We're about out? Okay, so we have a minute. All right, point four, the second mention of a drink offering is found in Exodus 25:29, when God gave instructions to Moses with regard to the various implements, the dishes, the pans, the jars, and the bowls made out of gold with which to pour libations. It's only the second time, but it seems like everybody knew what libations were, and even though the commentaries and others say, well, they don't mention it that much, but after this, over 60 references. And here, Moses understood what the libation was all about. It figures, of course, marvelously in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So the second reference is here in Exodus 25:29, simply with regard to the implements, the pans and the jars that will be used to pour out the libation. The third reference, and we'll have to quit with this one, is in Exodus 29:40 and 41, where the libation is specifically linked with the sacrifice of a lamb. The amount of the libation is even given as a fourth of a hin of wine. And it says that's equivalent, well, it's equivalent to about 1.5 pints. And so about a pint, a little over a pint of wine that was poured out. And this is the first real reference, these three. Then, of course, we see a number of other times, and we'll reference those next week when we come back. So that gets us a start on this marvelous study. And, of course, the culmination is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate drink offering, poured out his blood on the cross for the remission of sin. What a marvelous thing to understand this seemingly innocuous doctrine that has so much importance related to it. Father, we thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this seemingly simple, almost irrelevant, yet totally relevant doctrine that is often overlooked by many. Nevertheless, it points to the fact that Jesus Christ is our drink offering, and that he has offered that drink to us to become his bride and to share in his destiny in the future once he has paid the price and poured out his blood as the ultimate drink offering for our salvation. Father, we thank you for that finished work of Christ on the cross, and for that person who's here today, tonight, without hope, without Christ, without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he came into human history in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and lived a sinless life, therefore being qualified as the second Adam, the perfect man, to die on the cross and bear the sins of the world. I know it's hard to grab hold of this, but the scripture is clear that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. In fact, his soul was made a sacrifice for sin. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying your word once again. We thank you for the enlightenment of these passages that seem obscure, yet have so much impact on the very salvation that we possess. And we thank you for this time. Now we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable, encourage us, and help us to remember these things with regard to our taking of the elements of communion the next time we celebrate that feast. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.